But are we compassionate for biblical reasons or to merely feel good about ourselves? And more to the point of our study in this book this evening, does your compassion toward others have limits? Are there people that you are unwilling to show compassion towards because you know they don't deserve it? Who are the people in your life that you would rather just avoid and ignore? Are they people maybe on the other side of the political aisle? There's a lot of that today. Are they people of a different race, social or sexual views, people who have offended you or hurt you over and over again? And the real question we should ask is, does God have enemies like this? How does he treat them? These are the questions that arise from the book of Jonah. I think we often view Jonah himself as the prophet in a negative light because he disobeys a clear and direct word from God. There's very good reason for us to think that way. But the book is actually urging us to recognize ourselves in him. To examine, do I have views like Jonah? He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Not because he's afraid, not because the journey's too far, but according to chapter 4, because he doesn't want his enemies to respond to God's mercy. He doesn't want them to heed God's warning. Jonah wants a God that fits into his box, that meets his expectations, who treats people the way that Jonah would treat them. He struggles and fights to reconcile God's justice with his mercy. Jonah thought that because he couldn't see any good reasons for God's command, then there must not be any. How are we just like that? Who's the person that you believe is the least worthy to receive God's grace through Christ? Whose eternal destiny are you completely indifferent toward? Who would you rather see face God's justice than receive his undeserved mercy? These are uncomfortable questions. We don't really want to ask ourselves, certainly don't answer out loud. The message of this book of Jonah demonstrates that because God has shown sovereign mercy to us, we are obligated to show it to others. Because we're undeserving recipients of God's mercy, we must show that mercy to others. We know the facts of this story well, but it's easy for us to misunderstand this main message. We're going to look at the book of Jonah from a 30,000-foot view. We're going to read through the chapter. It's a short book, the chapters. But what I want you to see is not the story of a massive storm, a giant fish, this incredible revival. I want you to see the heart of your God. The book of Jonah tells us about the God of staggering mercy. The whole focus of the book is on the heart of God toward undeserving sinners. And that includes people like Jonah, a stubborn prophet. It includes sinking sailors at sea. And it includes the wicked people of Nineveh. This book puts on a dazzling display of God's sovereign mercy, like the finale of a great fireworks show. God shows it again and again and again, chapter after chapter. It magnifies the sovereign power of Almighty God, who exercises this power toward rebels to show his mercy. I want to begin by looking at the end of the book. Look down at the very last verse. We'll come back and begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 1. But I want to start here at the end. Verse 11. This is God's word to us, his people. And should not I pity Nineveh, God says. That great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. The word pity in this verse is important throughout the whole book. It's a contrast between what Jonah pities and what God pities. That contrast is crucial to see. The word pity means to be concerned about, to show an active concern towards or for. And what we see in chapter 4 is that Jonah cared or pitied a plant because he was expecting it to continue to provide him shelter and comfort. It benefited him. It provided him relief. But he did nothing to bring it into existence, and God makes that point. It was just a plant with a very temporal and temporary benefit. And God contrasts his attitude with God's view of these souls. These souls. God displays his sovereign mercy to undeserving people so that we embrace his heart and show mercy toward others. And until you see and know and meditate on the mercy of your God towards you, you will not be motivated to share that mercy with others. Abner Creek, because he has shown sovereign mercy to you in Christ, you're called to show it to others. Missions comes from the outflow of God's gospel work in our heart. We must come back to the gospel again and again and realize how gracious he's been to us. How can I keep this news to myself? Let's go back now and begin our reading in chapter 1, verse 1. We'll read all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord," as if he could do such a thing. "He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid." These experienced sailors are afraid. "And each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots.'" It's like throwing dice, "that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" We're supposed to be staggered by that statement. "You fear the Lord?" "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, Jehovah, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord." And again, notice, they fear now Yahweh. "They feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And Jehovah appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep.'" He says, God cast him into the deep. "Into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Notice his conclusion. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's ask for his help as we consider the message of Jonah together. Father, we ask that you would help us to see our God high and lifted up. May his great mercy to undeserving sinners like us continue to motivate us and move us out and move us forward to proclaim that our God is worthy, that he deserves our worship, our praise, our submission, that we would call others to believe on our Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This book divides neatly into two main sections that parallel one another. They both begin with God's call to Jonah. They're followed by Jonah's response, and then we have this personal conversation between Jonah and God. So we'll break each of these two sections in half, four main points, each coming from each chapter. First, the God who pursues his wayward prophet in chapter 1. We don't have time this evening to cover all the details of the book, obviously, but I want you to see God's sovereign mercy beginning in the very first verses. If you go back to verse 2 of chapter 1, notice who initiates all the action. Whose idea is this? This mission enterprise. It's God's idea. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." This call to missions is a warning against their sin. It's a call of judgment to respond to God's coming judgment. He says, "For their evil has come up before me." Now, God in his sovereign wisdom is absolutely aware of the sins of every people in every place around this world. None of that escapes his notice, and he is determined to act. And he chooses to act through his people, through his servant. Note that it is his idea to send his prophet to preach the truth to those who are sinning against him. God has a purpose. He takes initiative. He has a word for the enemies of Israel. And amazingly, he wants to use and employ his own people, even though, as we see in Jonah, they're not often that great of a witness. They're not perfect at their job. How does Jonah respond? He runs completely in the opposite direction as far and as fast as he's able. If you're able to see the direction and distance on a map, maybe you've looked at this before, you can see that Jonah is determined to get out of his obligation to God's command, and he runs as far and as fast as is humanly possible. He's aiming for the farthest reaches of the known world. Why is this mission so distasteful to Jonah? Well, primarily for two reasons. First, Jonah is commanded to leave the comforts of his home. We see him in only one other place in 2 Kings, and he's given a message, and it's a good report to the king of Israel. He's got a good job preaching to the people of God, giving them a good report. He doesn't want to give that up. He's happy with the prophecies of good for Israel. He's not interested whatsoever in God's call to go to this enemy nation, the Ninevites. Now, what do we know about Nineveh? It's perhaps the most prominent city of Assyria. It's a very large city, a very large city. It's perhaps a population of more than 600,000 people. If we just estimate based on what he says, 120,000 who don't know their right hand from their left, these are children, it's reasonable to say it's about 600,000 people. By way of comparison, in all of Greenville County, as of last year, there were 558,000 residents. It's a little bigger than Greenville County. This is a significant city. But it was as wicked as it was impressive. The Assyrians were notoriously brutal. They were considered evil by all of their neighbors. They tortured their captives. They massacred their enemies by dismemberment, decapitation, by burning them alive. It was shock and awe in their military campaigns, and it worked. Why was the mission so distasteful to Jonah? Secondly, because they were the most hated enemy of Israel at their time. They're their direct enemy. Earlier in the century, they had oppressed Israel. Jonah would have known about Hosea's prophecy that one day Assyria would completely wipe out Israel. In just a few decades' time, this would come to pass. And he wanted nothing to do with calling them to repentance. As we move through chapter 1, the story is incredibly captivating and dramatic, mainly because there's so many surprising details. If you pay careful attention to all the things that are recorded here, it's amazing to see the beauty of the literature, but also all that God is doing in every detail. There are at least 10 miracles recorded in this short book. In verse 4 of chapter 1, we're told that the Lord hurled a great wind. He uses that word 4 times in chapter 1. God hurls the wind like the sailors hurl Jonah over the boat. God can throw a storm. This is a supernatural storm unlike any the experienced sailors had ever experienced. They are terrified. In verse 7 of chapter 1, we're told that the lot, the equivalent to our modern day die, the singular of dice, fell on Jonah, exactly the person who's guilty. God sovereignly arranged for the lot to reveal Jonah's folly to the pagan sailors. Is this a coincidence? In verse 15, the incredible storm stops immediately once Jonah's thrown in the sea. In verse 17, we see two different miracles from the hand of our sovereign God. The Lord appoints or provides a great fish at exactly the right moment in a massive body of water to pick up his wayward prophet. And this fish is somehow supernaturally able to keep Jonah alive for 3 days and 3 nights. And then at the end of chapter 2, God's word tells us that God spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. But then perhaps the greatest miracle occurs in chapter 3, verse 10, when the people of this incredibly pagan city collectively turn to the Lord. Is there any doubt that God is intended to be the center of this story? This is about him. Yet, why does he do all of these amazing supernatural things? What is he seeking to accomplish in the heart of his stubborn prophet? You see that in chapter 2, the God who hears the distress of his prophet. Over and over in this book, Jonah runs and God pursues. He runs in chapter 1 and God chases him through the storm. Jonah prays in chapter 2 and God responds with deliverance and rescue from the whale. Jonah obeys in chapter 3 and God honors his word. And Jonah pouts and rages against God in chapter 4 and God gently questions. He intricately provides an object lesson revealing Jonah's failure to care for anyone other than himself. Have you ever tried to chase an animal that is trapped in your garage? Have you ever tried to chase them out or help them get out of your garage? Maybe it's a squirrel or a bird that you're trying to point in the right direction and you want to help them get out. They're banging against the wall. They're frantic. They're terrified. This past summer, we had a large black snake end up in our garage. I left my children to deal with that. Unfortunately, I have to admit that. Perhaps you've seen one of those videos where the squirrel comes down the chimney and he's running all over the house and chaos ensues. And we laugh at it as we watch it, but the animal is afraid and panicked. He has no idea that people are trying to help lead him to freedom and safety. That's the impression we get of Jonah. He's scrambling around with no understanding what God is up to in his life, what God wants to accomplish. And all the times you've read this book or heard this story, have you ever wondered, why does God bother to use Jonah at all? We went through this book recently in a series on the minor prophets. Not one of them acted like Jonah does. God could have found a prophet that obeyed, that did what God said to do. Aren't there other prophets God could have used? You know, when I think about parenting my own children, I can tend to be impatient when I have to remind them to do the same thing over and over again. But that's not even what's happening here. God's prophet directly disobeys a command from God. He rebels against him. And I just want you to pause and consider, if you were God, how would you have responded to Jonah? What is God revealing about his own character by pursuing this pouting, prodigal prophet again and again? How encouraging is chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. God is a God of second chances. He doesn't have to pursue Jonah, yet as a loving father, he does. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God pursues Jonah to give us the confidence that he will graciously pursue us again and again and again. He loves us and is pursuing us, not so that he can get some kind of all-star onto his team that'll produce great results for his kingdom, but so that he will be magnified in our weaknesses. He's committed to our growth. This book reminds us that God is more interested in changing Jonah than he is in the results of Jonah's service. One commentator writes, God is more concerned about his workers than he is about their work. For if the workers are what they ought to be, the work will be what it ought to be. God's making the point in using an unwilling servant. He's reminding us that God always works in such a way to make it clear that he has done the work. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is a central theme of this book. God alone accomplishes the incredible work of repentance in the sailors' lives, in the hearts of the people of Nineveh, and in Jonah's life. God gets all the credit, and we see failure doesn't have to be final according to the grace of our God. Here is a God abundant in mercy toward Jonah. Let's look now at the second half of the book. Chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Why does he tell us that number? Well, let's see. Jonah began to go into the city going just a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. That's not a very big evangelistic message, is it? He doesn't even go all the way through the city. And that's the miracle we pointed at. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn, the word for repentance, from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's that great prayer of blessing from Exodus. He's saying, I knew you're like that, and I didn't want to see that for them. We continue reading in verse 3, and relenting from disaster. Rather, now we're in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad. We saw he was already exceedingly angry. Now this guy's exceedingly glad, up and down, because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor nor make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Our last two points will be brief. Chapter 3, the God who saves repentant sinners. There are two very clear truths presented about God in this book. God is perfectly just and absolutely determined to punish sin. But God is also infinitely merciful. And he provides the solution to man's sin himself. There's only one prophecy in this book. Does it come true? The prophecy given is that in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown and destroyed. Does that come to pass? God certainly could have just destroyed this nation without warning. He could have done it justly. They were wicked. They deserved punishment. But the reason he sends his prophet is to warn them of that judgment so that they could escape. This word of warning was a mercy. He's providing the solution to their sin himself. Do you see that? Finally, in chapter 4, we see the God who confronts the anger of his prophet. Now, Jonah is mostly absent from chapter 3, but he bursts back onto the scene in chapter 4. He immediately sets himself against God again. Verse 1 confronts us with the reality of Jonah's terrible anger. It's hard for us to even give enough weight to the words of verse 1 describing that anger. Scripture says that he was exceedingly angry. The original Hebrew could be translated, it became evil to Jonah as a great evil, and he burned with anger. It uses that same root word twice, expressing Jonah's resentment toward God. This is not right, God. Now in verse 2, Jonah rightly takes his anger to the Lord in prayer. But there we see he's justifying his actions of running from God's initial summons because he disagrees with what God might do. He says he's afraid that God would have been merciful to them and forgiven them. That's the last thing Jonah wants. He's having a crisis of theology, isn't he? He's concluded this is not how God is supposed to act. The Assyrians were truly evil people, committing incredible atrocities against their enemies, including Israel. And Jonah can only see that such evil has to be punished with judgment, not rewarded with grace or mercy. This group of pagans does not deserve it. And we can agree with Jonah's view in that that's correct. That's what sinners who sin deserve. They deserve God's wrath for their sin. But this is setting up the core issue addressed here finally in chapter 4. Jonah has a wrong view of their sin. He thinks it's beyond forgiveness. It reveals he has a wrong view of his own sinfulness. He doesn't think he's as bad as he really is. It's always foolish to compare our sinfulness with another. I love the quote from Jerry Bridges where he says, "The ground is level at the foot of the cross. No man or nation, no man, no nation deserves God's mercy." Jonah has a completely unbiblical view of God's mercy towards sinners. One author applies the message of Jonah this way. The book of Jonah is a shot across the bow. God asks, how can we look at anyone, even those with deeply opposing beliefs and practices, with no compassion? If your compassion is going to resemble God's, you must abandon a cozy world of self-protection. God's compassion meant that he could not stay perched above the circle of the earth and simply feel bad for us. He came down. He took on human nature. He literally stepped into our shoes and into our condition and problems and walked with us. The better we understand the depth of our sinfulness, the more clearly we will see just how incredible God's mercy is. As you grow in your love of Christ through the gospel, it is inevitable. As you grow in your love for Christ through the gospel, it is inevitable that you will grow in your desire to see that message spread and run all over this globe. God loves to show mercy. But he doesn't just forget his righteous anger. God couldn't be just and just sweep this aside. He places his anger on his son. It cost God something to relent from destroying Nineveh. I want you to understand that clearly. He himself bears the cost of forgiveness as he pours out his holy wrath on his son. That's the only way he can forgive any sinner. Meditate on the contrast between Jonah and Jesus, servants of God. Jonah's obedience is not from the heart, but we're told that Jesus delighted to do the will of the Father. Jonah didn't love the people that he came to save, but Jesus demonstrates his love by offering up his own life. On the cross outside the city, Jesus asked God to forgive those who killed him. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." But Jonah waits outside the city to see if God would kill those he's not willing to forgive. One author concludes, God wants our hearts to be more conformed to his heart. We're supposed to think and be drawn up short. If the heart of a prophet of God can become so wrongly hardened to God's priorities, God's love, and God's mercy, how much more do I need to watch over my own heart? We need to ask ourselves, is there any coldness in my heart toward the things for which God's heart is warm? The things for which he shows love, mercy, and compassion. We're supposed to marvel at the silliness of Jonah in chapter 4. And I think Jonah's the one who's humbly writing this account. And he's telling us to marvel at his foolishness. He's more concerned about the amount of shade that he has than he is about these thousands and thousands of people about to be utterly destroyed. He has pity for the plant, but none for these souls. They don't matter to him. It even makes him furious that God would forgive him. His problem's not with the Assyrians. It's with Jonah does not value what God values. And there in God's final question in verses 10 and 11, God is contrasting Jonah's pity with his own. Jonah's heart was bitter and small and self-focused, while God's heart is full of mercy for those who don't deserve it. A synonymous text with this book could be Psalm 145, 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. One of our favorite songs to sing at our church emphasizes the mercy of God. I think you know it well as well. The second stanza states what patience would wait as we constantly roam. What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Our hearts are so often like Jonah. How does that show up today in our churches? Well, it probably doesn't show up in our anger over God's compassion toward the lost, but in our indifference. Is your investment in the lives of others diminished because so much of the focus of your life is on yourself? Maybe something like the shade you have in this life. Do you see people as souls that will spend eternity somewhere forever? Are you investing in his mission or making sure that you can live your best life now? If you have been a recipient of God's mercy, then you are obligated to be a messenger of that same mercy. This book urges us to embrace the heart of God towards sinners. As churches that embrace God's mercy to us, we must embrace his mission. Churches that love the gospel cannot keep it to themselves. Missions will be the natural overflow of a people rightly grateful for sacrificial love. Pastor and author Timothy Keller writes this: mission is not only for the spiritual elite or for the well-rested or for people with the gift of gab or for outgoing personalities or for those with theological training. It's for every person who belongs to him. It is because God is by nature a sending God. He never calls us in to bless us without also sending us out to be a blessing to others. How are we demonstrating God's love to those around us? What is God doing or stirring in your heart? It might just mean opening your mouth with the gospel to your neighbor or a coworker. Maybe even sharing the gospel again with your children in your home. Maybe, as Donald mentioned tonight, he's calling you to go. I often remind our own church family that we will be an evangelistic church, a missions-minded church, not when we have all of the programs perfectly in place. Those are important. They're helpful. That's not when we'll be an evangelistic church. We'll be an evangelistic church when we, the church, God's people, are personally investing in his mission. This evening, ask God to help you be overwhelmed by God's mercy toward you, that you might be eager to share that mercy with others. Embrace the heart of God toward sinners. Let's close with prayer. Our great God in heaven, we rejoice in this message from a foolish, pouting, prodigal prophet. Lord, like Jonah, we're so often disinterested in your mission. Our hearts are dissimilar from yours. Lord, we're distracted by the things of this life, things that have nowhere near the value of souls that need to know of God's love. Father, may we be motivated out of the overflow of our joy and our gratitude for the love that you have shown to us. We ask you to help us to be what you've saved us to be, a missionary people. Help us to be eager to go and speak because you spoke into our lives and rescued us from our sins. In Jesus' name we pray.